Lord, we gather in here each Sunday night to kind of continue on a committed path, Lord, that we've made to learn more about you and learn to better translate to other people who you are. And Lord, we're mindful that we are always to be first ambassadors of love and that your Holy Spirit is the one who's empowering and creating divine appointments. But Lord, we gather here because we have a commitment that we've made to actually be equipped and actually have an answer when people ask difficult questions about you. Tonight, Lord, we are focused on that, some very difficult topics that we've been covering. And I just pray, Lord, for just your Holy Spirit to free up some of our own prejudices, things that would impede our knowledge. Just, Lord, even just distractions fade away for a moment because we have laid time sacrificially aside for you tonight. We use it. Lord, we pray for those who aren't here tonight who are doing different things for their Memorial Day weekend. Lord, pray that you just bring them back safely into our group as well. And thank you, Lord, for opening the time tonight with worship so we can properly place you in your right place before us. Pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
So we've been walking through this whole series on messianic prophecies. Let's just kind of do a quick review. I'm not going to spend a lot on it, but let's go to the next slide, do a quick review of where we've been and why we're doing what we're doing. In week one, we made a case of why even study the messianic prophecies. If you remember, that's because, one, I think it's a great way to test whether the Bible is true or not. If the Bible makes prophecies, let's find out if they come true. Two, it really is a great way to test if Jesus is really the Messiah for a lot of people who are still questioning that. If he's able to fulfill those prophecies, then we've got a sure test in a way, and this is one of the most powerful evidences contained in the Bible. We also kind of defined what a messianic prophecy was, just a prophecy that was made in enough time ahead of time that the prophet couldn't have been guessing, that it was accurate and detailed, and that Jesus couldn't self-fulfill some of these prophecies. Obviously, ones like where he's born and what happens to him while he's dying, he can't really self-fulfill the prophecies. We set up a pretty high test. We talked about the odds of messianic fulfillment. I mean, just to give you an idea, I cited the study that was done by Peter Stoner at the bottom, but basically here's the point. Jesus fulfilled over 300 messianic prophecies. The odds of just fulfilling 8 are already beyond scientific impossibility. The odds of fulfilling 48 actually exceeds the number of atoms in the known universe. So you can see very quickly that if Jesus really fulfills these prophecies, this is more than just another religion. There must be something very supernatural about the prophecy that was given and the ability of Jesus to fulfill it. And we can really rest assured that our Bible has been written and handed down in a way that has external proof. You know, a lot of times we're looking at, especially when we study the Da Vinci Code, we ask questions like, how do we know? And is there any proof outside the Bible? This is one of them. So that's kind of why we're studying, to really be able to say somebody who says, well, I don't know, how do you know it really came from God? Well, here's one way you know it came from God. If he was able to tell a prophet something 700 or 800 years before Christ fulfilled it, and the odds of fulfilling some of these things are this high, you can have some pretty good certainty that something supernatural had to have happened, and the most likely explanation is God told the prophet what God was going to do. Next slide. The second week, we kind of spent some time wrestling with what a messianic prophecy really was and how to find them. I wanted to be fair, and this is a very difficult subject matter. A lot of times when you hear this subject taught in the church, it's really easy. They throw out a couple prophecies, Jesus fulfilled them, that's the end of the story. We spent an entire week wrestling with Jewish objections to the messianic prophecies, and here are some of them on the screen just to review them. Jewish people, when they hear the messianic prophecies, will say something like, you don't know what you're talking about. This verse is not talking about Jesus. It's not a messianic prophecy. Jesus never even fulfilled this verse. If you read it in Hebrew, you'd know that it's taken out of context, or actually, when you read the Hebrew, you've used a word that helps support your position. There's actually words that detract from your position. So we spent an entire week being fair to the topic, that it's not as simple as we make it. And there's a whole school of thought and people wrestling over, how do you know when there's a messianic prophecy? Because when you're reading the Psalms, you're reading Isaiah, it doesn't have a heading saying, the following is a messianic prophecy. The prophets don't even say, behold, the Messiah comes like this. Sometimes they don't even use the word Messiah, so it's hard to figure it out. And we spent an entire week wrestling with that, so if you guys are interested in figuring that out, go back. In fact, we spent 2 weeks wrestling with it. We didn't record last week's talk. Last week, we watched the video by Michael Brown, who's kind of on the leading edge of responding to these objections. So we've kind of laid the groundwork. We know what they are, we know where they're found, we know the odds of them coming true, we know why we're studying them, and now we kind of understand that there's a lot of people out there who scrutinize these things very carefully. And so that means that our scholarship as Christians has to be even better. And I'm not going to pretend that I speak Hebrew, can read Hebrew, know any of these things, but we spent time analyzing the experts themselves to make sure that the material we were using is credible. Okay? Because we don't want to just kind of have a fly-by-night thing and then have somebody just shoot it down and then we kind of look even worse. We should be honest in our scholarship. So tonight, where are we going tonight? Go to the next slide. We're going to actually look at some messianic prophecies. We've been talking about them long enough. Let's look at some and give you an example of what some of these messianic prophecies are all about. So tonight's going to be pretty light. We're going to talk about a few of them. You know, I said that, you know, the odds of fulfilling eight of them are a lot, so we're going to throw up about four or five tonight, maybe a few more at the end tonight when I read some. So we'll cover about eight. You know, we're already in the 100 billion, one in 100 billion that he could have done it, so that's probably enough to hit eight of them, even though we could do all 300. You guys want to do that? I didn't think so. Let me give you an example. Here's a messianic prophecy. Here's how it works. Look at this one. Psalm 22, 7 through 8. What I've got on the screen for you is the prophecy itself, and underneath it, its fulfillment, how Jesus fulfilled it. If you want to follow along in your own Bible and see that I've quoted it accurately, you could do that. Okay? I haven't explained in each one of these slides why it's a messianic prophecy. We kind of covered some of that in the last couple of weeks and the objections to them. If you're interested in the objections and the counterpoint, here's the book you would want to read. This is Michael Brown's third volume called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Objections to Messianic Prophecies. Okay, so all of these, the objections are written down. But let's look at a couple of them. Psalm 22, 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That was the discussion. This is what the prophet is saying through the psalm was going to be an indication of who is the Messiah. Luke 23, 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Do you see the parallel between them? When you lay down the two verses in parallel, though, it becomes pretty clear that Jesus couldn't have controlled the people watching him or even what they're going to say to him. He's on the cross, and this is the response he gets. In Psalm 109, 25, we have the same kind of parallel language. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. So an example of a messianic prophecy is we find in the Old Testament a description of how am I going to know who the Messiah is when he comes, a description of what he's going to look like, and then we look in the New Testament, we find the equal parallel description in the canonized scripture saying, this is what happened, this fulfilled the prophecy. Now, I'll admit to you that as I looked at the 200 or 300 of them that I was skimming through, some of them, very clear. Others, it's like, well, that could apply to anybody. How do you know? And that's kind of what we covered in the last couple of weeks. How do you know? There are clues, there are rules that you use. But I want to show you that as they build, they get more and more clear. And it becomes harder and harder to ignore some of them. Next slide. Let's add a few more to describing who this Messiah is that we're looking for. Psalm 69, 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Sound familiar? In Matthew 27, 34, it says they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Take Psalm 22, 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, we're going to look at Psalm 22 by itself at the very end, but take just one segment of it. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Sound familiar? That's exactly what happened to Jesus at the crucifixion. Matthew 27, 35. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking his head, and you also know, yeah, it's Matthew 27, 39, just so you keep them in mind that they're together. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Okay, again, a prophecy that Jesus can't control. He's on the cross. He can't decide what people are going to do to his clothing. Okay, the Old Testament says that the Messiah, this would happen to him. And, by the way, when you asked about David, we know that there's no instance in any stories we know about David where people cast lots for his clothing. You'd probably only do that when somebody was dead. Another indication of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Psalm 34, 20. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Psalm 22, 17 says, I can count all of my bones. Zechariah 12, 10. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. These are three prophecies from the Old Testament that identify who the Messiah will be. Here's their fulfillment in the New Testament. John 19:32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Okay? You guys have heard over and over, probably on a Good Friday sermon sometime, that it was common to break their legs during crucifixion to keep them from holding themselves up so they could somehow prolong their life. Prophecy in the Old Testament was Jesus' bones would not be broken, but the other two around him were. He was not. But it did say in the Old Testament that he would be pierced. And here's the fulfillment in 1934, John 1934. Instead of breaking his legs, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, establishing that he was dead. So we've already covered about four or five. We're on our way to eight. Now, how many hundreds of years passed? 700, 800 between some of these prophecies? When we talked about it in our first week, you either start to believe, okay, somebody rewrote the Bible, and we know we have external proof that it wasn't rewritten after the Old Testament was done. In fact, we have copies of the Old Testament that predate Jesus' birth by 250 years. So we know that they didn't rewrite some of these prophecies. So that means that Jesus had to control becoming the Messiah by fulfilling these. So he had to kind of die early so they didn't break his legs, remembering the prophecy. What I want to do with these is, they're too numerous to put on the screen. I want to try something with you guys. There are two scriptures that said in most Jewish synagogues they will not read on regular rotation. You know, they like read different scriptures through the Old Testament at different times. There are two scriptures that it said, and it just depends. Most people agree. There's some debate if this is a true or this is urban legend. But Isaiah 53 is one that is almost never read. Psalm 22 is rarely read. Okay, so I guess that's an accurate way of saying it. And I'm going to read them to you, and I want you to just close your eyes for a moment as I read these, and you can kind of hear what is considered some of the greater messianic prophecies that come straight from the Psalms. And last week, we kind of touched on this a little bit, because one of the great questions that people ask sometimes to Christians, they say, when Jesus was on the cross, and he was kind of lamenting, languishing at the end, he cried out. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But if you ask most Christians, why is Jesus on the cross? Why is he saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most Christians would have a hard time answering you. It sounds kind of like a weird cry. Now, I've heard things like, well, that's because God put all the sin on him at that moment. He was our sacrifice, and just that caused him to cry out, feeling like he was forsaken. It's probably true. There's probably truth in that. We also know that Jesus wasn't exactly thrilled probably the night before about the whole crucifixion, and prayed and said, Lord, if there's any way to let this pass from me. We also know he was dying in excruciating pain. Most scholars believe that he was quoting Psalm 22. If you're dying on the cross, why would you cite Psalm 22? Why would you just start reciting a psalm? I think of it this way, I guess in my own way. You know, sometimes we sing worship songs, and there's certain lines in the worship songs that really mean something to my heart. You know, like there's a song that starts off with the words, Father, I will not worry about tomorrow or all of its questions. Jesus, I will just trust you. And sometimes when I'm in a moment where I'm like kind of feeling weak, like I like to just repeat that song in my head because those opening lines just mean so much to me. I think Jesus was citing a psalm on the cross that reflected exactly how he felt at that moment. But it also happened to be a messianic prophecy. So listen to Psalm 22 and tell me if the writer of Psalm 22 in the Old Testament is describing Jesus as the Messiah. And I will tell you that it's interspersed with comments that David is feeling probably about himself. But I don't think it's unusual for Jesus, being a student of the Scriptures and knowing the Psalms as well as he did, while he was on the cross, to empathize not only with his own situation, but with the way that David had originally penned these words in a poetic way. And I think Jesus gives us a great clue of who he is. Here's Psalm 22. I'm going to actually read the entire psalm. You can, if you want to close your eyes or just listen to it or just think about it and imagine Jesus on the cross thinking about this psalm. Psalm 22, first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One, you are the praise of Israel, and you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have seen. You have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering or the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All of the ends of the earth will remember the turn of the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. There's a lot of different things going on in that psalm. And I think even as David sings it, he's not even probably aware that he's weaving in and out these things that are going to be definitely true of Jesus. The ones that strike out to me are the piercing of the hands and feet, counting of his bones, people staring and gloating over him, dividing his garments and casting lots about him. Maybe David was using these things as a hyperbole, as an analogy, not even knowing that someday Jesus on the cross would be citing the very song that David was writing, feeling not only similar to this, but actually going through it word for word. And that's one of the examples where you think, wow, that's pretty close. That really describes something that happened in history, whether he knew it or not when he was writing it.
What would be the Hebrew?
What's the Jewish objection to that one? There are many. I would say probably a third of that book that I held up is trying to either diffuse Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. Most of them center around that David was really talking about his own life, which we know is probably not true from some of the description. It just goes beyond what he ever endured. And I think that some objections actually will be what is called textual or historical objections, like the disciples only said that somebody cast lots about Jesus. That probably didn't really happen. And again, the historical rebuttal to that is, with all the scrutiny that was being put on the beginnings of the church, if they were putting out a gospel that contained inaccuracies, I'm sure somebody in the 2,000 years of scholarship would have discovered that and really brought it to light. Other objections, by the way, would be that this is not a messianic prophecy at all, that there really is no Messiah, and it was never interpreted to be that way. And if you look very carefully, actually the early rabbis all interpreted this to be a messianic prophecy. So I guess that last objection is really important to raise, because when we're reading this, we think, what is this all about? I mean, sure, it sounds like you're describing Jesus. Wow, that's kind of uncanny how close that comes. But if we were looking at it by ourselves, just as a group of us who collectively don't really have any knowledge of Hebrew scriptures probably, one thing you could say is, you know, but that could be about anything. The interesting thing is the original Jewish interpretation and commentaries on this verse, even before Jesus, was that this was a prediction of something yet to come, because it didn't really apply to David. Now, that's been changed, I'll tell you now. Like, if you sit down with a rabbi today and you say, well, what about Psalm 22? They go, oh, it's just been blown out of context. But if you walk them back through what the original rabbis were saying about it, we've actually adopted the right context, that it was about a future messianic principle. We're going to read more scripture tonight than you guys have read in months. Isaiah 53, here's another one. This is the one that I told you is almost never read, because as you listen to it, you might recognize who it's describing. Here's Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took upon our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands and the suffering of the soul. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servants will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What's amazing about Isaiah 53 is a number of things. Not only does it point to Jesus in numerous ways, but it's the lack of objections that stick that make Isaiah 53 so strong. If you are objecting to Isaiah 53 and saying you're taking the Old Testament out of context, you'd have to say that there was another man that took on the sins of the people. And if you know anything about the Old Covenant, about Jewish law, about Jewish tradition, nobody could forgive sins except God. There wasn't another Messiah hanging out. In fact, they rejected the idea that Jesus could forgive sins, because it was just so anti what they knew to believe that anybody could forgive sins except God. How many times when you read Isaiah 53 does it say that he bore the sins, that he was afflicted so that he could justify? So this would be idolatry to anybody if it wasn't a messianic prophecy, because it can't apply to anybody else. Now, Jewish scholars who object to this being used as a messianic prophecy say, they're not talking about a guy. They're talking about the nation of Israel. That Israel bore the sins of many. That Israel was all these things. But you know what? If you read this thing over and over, especially like, by his wounds we are healed. What wounds would Israel have received that healed anybody? So there's a lot of different things. He took our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was stricken by God, smitten by him. If you look at Jewish history throughout the Old Testament, when Israel was doing good, God blessed Israel. When Israel turned its back on God, he let them kind of fall into captivity or go their own way or have things happen to them. They were invaded. It's kind of a deal he had with them. Honor me, and you'll be okay. Turn your back on me, stuff happens. That's not what Isaiah 53 says about this person that we're describing. Isaiah 53 says that he took our infirmities, carried our sorrows, and that was what made him great. When Israel was infirm and sorrowful, it wasn't great. It was actually invaded and taken into captivity. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Jesus never objected to the brutal treatment that he received. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before her shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? We know that he didn't have any. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. We know that that describes Joseph stepping up and offering the tomb of a rich man for Jesus to be buried in. This is very interesting. It says, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This passage is describing the death of somebody. Interestingly enough, in the Roman law, there were only a couple of ways that you could die, and that was if you murdered somebody. We know he didn't do that. If you had stolen something, we know he didn't do that. If he had done blasphemy, which is what actually they accused him of, because he was equating himself with God. So the verse says, no violence, no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. So again, if you're listening to this and you're thinking this is talking about just one person, this would violate the entire covenant from a Jewish standpoint. You know, if we didn't have the New Testament, if we didn't even know what it was, if we lost it somewhere along the way, and you read Isaiah 53 and Jesus showed up, that would be enough, because it's all here. Vicki. You're talking about the Jewish scriptures are identical to our Old Testament. They're in a different They're in a different order, but they are very similar. And I mean very similar, like we took the Old Testament writings and adopted them. We just took them hook, line, and sinker. We didn't change them. We did rearrange them a little bit in just the books in a different order. So if you open up our Bible and you look at theirs, it's like a little different order. Some of the verses and the chapters might be numbered differently, because you know that verses and chapters were like an addition that happened in like way later in the 15, 1600s. So they may have been numbered differently.
But it has songs.
It does. Yeah. There's in wide circulation two editions of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, and they're both translated into English. There's like the official 1919 version and another one. So you can buy it, just like you can walk into any Christian bookstore and buy our Bible. You could buy it if you wanted to. Lee Strobel in his book, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, in his book, Case for Christ, he does an interview with a man who's a pastor of a church who was Jewish and who converted to Christianity. And he has a long faith journey, but his faith journey was about Isaiah 53. He read Isaiah 53, and even though he tried every religion in the world to avoid Christianity, he knew Judaism didn't work, he tried Buddhism, he tried everything else in the world, he was just afraid to try Christianity because he was taught it was a cult. He sat down, he read Isaiah 53, and without knowing anything about the New Testament, he instantly recognized who this was talking about. He just knew from popular culture, from images of Jesus on a cross, you know, whatever it was, he knew who this was talking about. And he said, I had a sinking feeling in my heart because I knew at that moment I was in trouble. I just had this sinking feeling that this might be the answer, and all the things that came with giving up years of prejudice against it is there. All right, the last one I have on the screen is Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The only reason I bring this one up is because this one is one of the most controversial ones in here, but if true, is one of those ones that me, just sitting in a courtroom one day, would love to use with an expert witness. I'm going to read it. It's not going to make much sense. I'm going to tell you that I spent 2 hours studying it. It still didn't make a lot of sense. Maybe it'll sink in if I just summarize it. This is to Daniel, a guy who received great prophecies. Verse 24 says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Listen to that. It sounds like he's saying, in 70 sevens, everything the Bible is talking about will be done. Let me repeat them again so you catch them. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. That means no more prophecy, no more visions will be necessary, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for one more seven. A lot of sevens in there. I'm just going to tell you what scholars think this means. You have 7 sevens, followed by 62 sevens, then you have one more seven. If you add those up, for those of you who are mathematically challenged like me, that's 70 sevens. What the heck is a seven? Yeah, now in the Old Testament context, in a Hebrew context, you had groups of sevens. They could mean 7 days, 7 weeks, or 7 years. Daniel, in the preceding passages, has been talking about periods of years. And what he's predicting in this passage is, he is in captivity along with the Israelites. He's asking, when will Israel be restored? At least when will we go back and rebuild Jerusalem? When will we be allowed to go back and rebuild it? But the prophecy he gets is even much deeper than he could ever imagine, because there's 3 periods mentioned. 7 sevens, 62 sevens, and 1 seven. If the sevens are groups of 7 years, then you multiply 7 7 years. What's 7 times 7?
49.
Right, 49 years. And then there's going to be 62 times 7 years. Some big number, right? And then you're finally going to get to this one last seven. Now, if you want to read this, you can, just so that you know that somebody's written this huge book on this. And there is the most complicated thing in here. It's so complicated that I couldn't fit it on a PowerPoint screen, and you can read it. It deals with the Jewish calendar, the solar days, adjusting for all this stuff, but here's what it comes down to. Daniel was told from the decree to rebuild that in 49 years, Jerusalem would be fully rebuilt with moats just like it was described in the chapter. That prophecy, by the way, came true. 49 years after this prophecy came to Daniel, the decree was given. The short answer is Jerusalem was fully rebuilt. So the first part of the prophecy came true. Now the prophecy goes on to say then there's these 62 sevens. The 62 sevens get you to the year 27 AD. What happened in 27 AD? Anybody know? Yeah. According to scholars who believe this prophecy to be not only accurate to the year, they'll tell you that this prophecy is accurate to the day. It actually predicts the day that Jesus will enter Jerusalem. The prophecy goes on and says he will be cut off, which he is. The prophecy also says that Jerusalem will then be destroyed. It was in 70 AD. And there's this one extra week that's out there that nobody knows what it is, because there's another week that predicts a future event, and everybody's wondering, what is the future event? Did it get fulfilled? We don't know about it. people who look at the end of the world and try to predict that date are always trying to use that week to figure out, what does that week mean? Did that week suddenly convert to longer periods? What is it all about? What's important to me is, even if you got to go through this long mathematical formula, you guys want to hear it? Care? If Daniel is correct, the time from the edict to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is the first of Nisan 444 BC to the coming of the Messiah, is 483 years. That's 69 times 7. So from the time of the decree to rebuild, 69 times 7, each year equaling the Jewish prophetic year of 360 days. So that comes out to 173,880 days. The terminal event of the 69 weeks is the presentation of Christ himself to Israel as the Messiah, as predicted in Zechariah 9:9. Multiplying the 69 weeks by 7 years for each week by 360 days gives the 173,880. The difference between 444 BC and AD 33, which is then converted into solar years by then. So they go through by multiplying 476 times 365.2421.9879, 5 hours, 48 minutes. I mean, they come down to the seconds to calculate this. Basically, it says after you do this big, long calculation, you add a couple days, and it actually comes out to 173,855 days. This leaves only 25 days to be accounted for between 444 BC and AD 33. By adding 25 days to March 5th, one comes to March 30 of AD 33, which was Nisan 10, or the 10th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. This is the date of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, I'm not exactly sure how they knew the exact date of his entry into Jerusalem, but we know it was during Passover, and they know when Passover was in each year by the moon, so they must have gone back and calculated when it was and figured out that this prophecy, if you go through all these different changes through Jewish calendar, solar year, all this stuff, comes down to the exact day. A lot of Christians cite this as evidence of the Bible's not just accuracy in prophecy, but incredible down-to-the-minute accuracy of this prophecy. If you're skeptical, you can read it. I need to do more study to understand it a little bit better. I've seen it before. I've seen people kind of pull it out on a Sunday morning in a sermon, throw it up on the screen, tell everybody. Everybody's just like, is amazed. None of us know math enough to challenge it. So we just kind of go on. Here's the real point. We've been studying this for a couple of weeks, and I feel like we got enough out of it to understand the following. God spoke to his prophets and told them supernaturally things about who Jesus was going to be. When people ask you, how do you know the Bible's accurate? How do you know that God spoke to those people? How do you know that they were inspired? How do you know they weren't just making it all up? The interesting thing about messianic prophecies is they're in different books, written by different people, even in Psalms written by different people. These prophecies pop up. There's some in Micah, there's some in Amos, there's some in Zechariah, there's some in Isaiah, there's some in the Psalms, some by David, some by others. And there's other instances throughout the Old Testament where these prophecies show up. So when someone says, how do you know that God inspired this book? One way that you can know is because it's impossible for these things to have been written down and for someone later to fulfill them without God telling them what he was going to do. One of the verses in the Old Testament says, I am the Lord, only I, and I will cause these things to come to pass. It's not a trick for the Lord to do prophecy, because he's going to make it happen. He's going to do whatever he wants to do. Prophecy from the Lord's perspective is just telling us early. It's kind of like if I brought you all guys together and said, I'm going to have a surprise party for my wife. Am I a prophet? I'm going to bring it to pass. I'm going to do it. There's nothing supernatural about that in that respect, except that it proves that ordinary men couldn't do this because they were separated by hundreds of years. So whether you believe this part of Daniel, I'm not saying the Bible's inaccurate, but whether the numbers work out or we've just figured out ways to make them work out, that's not the most amazing thing about the Bible to me, is that prophecy in Daniel. I mean, it's pretty amazing. And the more I study it, the more I find that, you know, a lot of scholars believe in this, and they're not just kind of playing with the numbers. There really is something amazing about what Daniel does. But to me, when I read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, or I realize that David in advance predicted that they would cast lots for Jesus' clothing, that takes away some of the doubt that sometimes creeps up into my life when I wonder, is this all real? And when someone presses you for an answer and says, I want to know how you know or why you think God spoke to his people and inspired the Bible, go, well, here's what the Bible says in the Old Testament, here's what happened in the New Testament. You either tell me that somebody rewrote this thing without anybody knowing, or you explain to me how this could be humanly possible. And we're not talking about Nostradamus on the cover of the National Enquirer. We're talking about accuracy that has never been shown wrong and is amazing in its detail to be shown right. That's why we spent that time doing it. Because I think it's one of those things that we deserve to know, that it's not just another holy book. It's not just another compilation of things that might be true. The Bible isn't a good book because it says good things. The Bible is a good book because God told us those things. And that's the kind of thing that I think we should have confidence in when we look at the scriptures. And believe me, a lot of people out there want to know. A lot of people out there want to know, how do I know this book is accurate? There's just one way. All right, let's pray. And Ryan, come on up. Lord, I want to give you praise first because I think there is nothing on earth that comes close to your word. Lord, we take it for granted. We rarely look into it. We rarely spend time studying your word. And Lord, you took such amazing steps to not only provide us with words that come from you, but Lord, you gave it to so many different people. You preserved your words despite all efforts to attack it. And Lord, even thousands of years later, you're showing us unique ways that we can know that your word is true. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that kind of ability. Maybe you know that we're weak of mind. Maybe you know that we're always going to be prone to doubt and wonder, and sometimes it's difficult. Lord, you give us, for anyone who wants to study your word, the knowledge that it's true. Lord, I thank you throughout the years for all the people who've tried to attack your word, how many of them have converted to Christianity after they've listened and studied your word more deeply. I pray, Lord, that the people in this room would have an impact on people in their own lives who also doubt your word. Lord, it's okay. I understand that you love every single person in this world, even those who turn their back on you. But Lord, you entrust in us the ability to reach out to those people and bring them to a knowledge of you. I pray that your Holy Spirit be active in that. I pray that we do it in love. But Lord, keep in mind those things that we've studied. Keep them fresh in our mind. Let us not forget them, because there are people out there who this would make a difference to them if they heard this, who at least would be encouraged to dig deeper and question and search and investigate on their own. And Lord, I pray that like others before them, they would come to a knowledge of you through that process. Pray these things in your name. Amen.